Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you very much. More than 50 years ago, the university I attended gave us preacher boys three volumes with the title, New Testament Christianity, edited by Z.T. Swinney. The three books have an enormous amount of good information in them. One chapter, The Sect Everywhere Spoken Against, by Elijah Goodwin, has been especially helpful to me. In fact, I have used that topic several times in gospel meetings and at churches where I have preached regularly. So will you listen carefully today as I discuss with you The Sect Everywhere Spoken Against. The Apostle Paul had been arrested and tried by various groups within the Roman government, including the Jewish council. Paul knew he would not receive a fair trial in Palestine, so he appealed to Caesar. As Paul was being tried before Festus, a minor Roman official, the Apostle Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you know very well. For if I be an offender, or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not refuse to die. But if there be none of these things whereof they accuse me is true, no man may deliver me unto them, that is, the Jews in Jerusalem. I appeal to Caesar." Then Festus, when he had conferred with the council, answered, "Have you appealed unto Caesar? Unto Caesar you shall go." Acts 25:10-12. When Paul was delivered to Rome, he was allowed to dwell by himself with a soldier who kept him. Paul called the Jewish authorities in Rome together and explained to them that he had committed no crime against them. Yet he was arrested and tried like a common criminal. The Jews in Rome said they had not received any letters from Palestinian authorities explaining why Paul had been sent to Rome for trial. "But," they said, "we desire to hear of you what you think. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against." Acts 28:16-22. It is my responsibility today to delineate some of the accusations directed against the first century church and against the Church of Christ in our day. But before we examine some of the charges brought against the church, it needs to be understood that Paul was not a member of a sect, although that was the language the Jews used of the Lord's church. The Greek word heresies appears only 9 times in the New Testament. 5 times it is translated sect, and 4 times it is transliterated heresies. The word literally means a choosing. W.E. Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words says the word pertains to promoting a particular doctrine or a perversion of it, usually with some personal advantage to the one who teaches it. It involves a division and an adoption of a party spirit. Volume 3, page 335. The Word of God uncompromisingly condemns a sectarian spirit, as every serious student of the Bible knows. 3 times the Greek word heresies is applied to sectarian groups among the Jewish people. Acts 5:17 applies the word to the Sadducees, and Acts 15:5 applies it to the Pharisees. When Paul defended his behavior before King Agrippa, he said to the king, "My manner of life from my youth, which was at the first among my own nation at Jerusalem, as all the Jews know, who knew me from the beginning, if they would testify that after the strictest sect of our religion I lived a Pharisee." Acts 26:4-5. The plural form of the word is always translated heresies, and always has a negative connotation. Paul lists heresies as one of the works of the flesh. Galatians 5:20. Please listen to the Apostle Peter. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." 2 Peter 2:1. Paul unequivocally condemned a sectarian spirit. He called some of the Corinthian Christians babies because they were divided. And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat. For hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able, for you are yet carnal. For whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? 1 Corinthians 3:1-3. Paul would never have conceded that the church of the living God was a heresy. He said to the Jewish council, "But this I confess unto you, that after the way they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust." Acts 24:14-15. The church of our Lord is not a sect or a heresy, but it was almost unquestionably true that it was everywhere spoken against. Why the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and other groups were so bitterly opposed to the church may not always be easy to explain. But that they were can be shown from the Word of God. Please think with me today about the angry attacks against the New Testament church. An examination of these attacks will show that intolerance is not a modern phenomenon. Actually, the attacks against the Lord's church began on the very first day it came into existence. Luke records that the apostles spoke with other tongues, that is, in tongues they had never learned. Acts 2:4. When this almost unbelievable experience was noised abroad, the multitude was confounded because that every man heard the apostle speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, "Behold, are not all these that speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in his own tongue, wherein we were born?" Acts 2:6-8. Can you imagine anyone's being so foolish as to suggest that the apostles were full of new wine, that is, that they were drunk? Acts 2:13. If a man cannot speak a foreign language he has never studied when he is sober, how can he do so when he is drunk? The Apostle Peter quickly and completely refuted the unfounded and ridiculous criticisms that were made by some in the Jewish crowd. He denied that the men who were speaking in tongues were drunk because it was too early in the morning. Acts 2:15. He told his Jewish hearers, "This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Acts 2:16. Peter then proceeded to quote the words of Joel and show how they were fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Acts 2:17-21. The Lord Jesus Christ had prepared Peter and the other apostles to do what Peter later encouraged all Christians to do. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." 1 Peter 3:15. We must never allow unfair and unjust criticisms to be directed against the church of the living God. That means all of us must be prepared to respond to those criticisms. Luke tells us that Stephen was full of faith and power, and did wonders and miracles among the people. Acts 6:8. There were some members of the synagogue that is called the synagogue of the Libertines and Cyrenians and Alexandrians, and of them of Cilicia and of Asia, who disputed with Stephen. However, they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. When we cannot answer the arguments of our opponents, why not suborn witnesses who can testify, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Acts 6:9-11. The charges against Stephen were absolutely false. Stephen had preached Jesus Christ as the Messiah and as the King of Israel. The Jews gave Stephen an opportunity to defend what he had said, but ultimately they made him pay with his life. They stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Acts 7, 59 and 60. We can understand from this story the great damage prejudice and bigotry can do. Paul's preaching in Corinth resulted in the conversion of Crispus, the chief ruler of the Jewish synagogue, and many other Corinthians, Acts 18, 8. As a result of Paul's preaching and the conversion of so many Corinthians, the Jews instigated an insurrection against Paul and brought him before the judgment seat of Gallio, the deputy of Achaia. They charged Paul with persuading men to worship God contrary to the law, Acts 18, 13. Gallio had enough good common sense to discern what the Jews were trying to do. He said to them, If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O you Jews, reason would that I should bear with you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look after it yourselves, for I will have nothing to do with such matters. And he drove them from the judgment seat, Acts 18, 14 through 16. Incidentally, Gallio was much wiser than many judges, including many American judges. Was the charge the Jews brought against Paul legitimate? How absolutely inconceivable that religious leaders should bring legal charges against a preacher who disagrees with their views. If they had been honorable, they would have challenged Paul to debate the issues that separated Christianity from Judaism. In a public discussion, Paul would have shown how unfounded their charges against him were. But they wanted to use the law to stop Paul and other gospel preachers from preaching the truth of God's Word and from showing that Judaism had served its purpose and was no longer binding on anyone. But were Paul and Silas actually persuading men to worship God contrary to the law of Moses? The inspired record does not give us the full details of Paul's preaching at Corinth. It does tell us that Paul went into the Jewish synagogue and reasoned every Sabbath. In his sermon, he preached that Jesus was Christ, Acts 18, 4 and 5. Even if Paul were wrong in his preaching, does that justify being brought before the deputy of Achaia for breaking the law? But was he teaching and preaching contrary to the law? The Old Testament had specifically predicted the coming of the New Covenant. Will you please listen to the great prophet Jeremiah? Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. And my covenant they broke, although I was an husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws in their inward parts and write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. We have no idea if Paul appealed to Jeremiah in preaching that Jesus was the Christ and that his kingdom had come. There were dozens and dozens of other scriptures he could have used and may have used. But we know that Jeremiah 31 was fulfilled in the coming of New Testament Christianity. The author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, and then concludes, In that he says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. Hebrews 8, 8 through 13. The truth is, there was nothing in Paul's preaching that contradicted the teaching of the Old Testament. His teaching demonstrated that the new covenant is the fulfillment of the old covenant. We have a better covenant established upon better promises. Hebrews 8, 6. the Jewish council hired a professional orator named Tertullus to outline the charges against the Apostle Paul. Tertullus began by flattering Felix, who was presiding over the hearing. He made the following accusations against Paul. "We have found this man a pestilent fellow, and a mover of sedition among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who has also gone about to profane the temple, whom we took and would have judged according to our law." Acts 24, 1-6. A brief examination of each of these charges should be helpful. Tertullus referred to Paul as a pestilent fellow. The word pestilent, loimon in the Greek, is an old word for a pest or a plague. In modern language, Tertullus simply said, "Paul is a pest." But is being a pest sufficient reason for preferring charges against a preacher? If a gospel preacher is faithful to his calling, you can rest assured that some will refer to him as a pest. For example, it is almost certain that drinkers, gamblers, abortionists, evolutionists, and homosexual activists have called your speaker a pest, or worse. So it should not surprise us if a hired gun called one of the greatest preachers of all times a pest. Tertullus made a much more serious charge against Paul when he accused him of being a mover of sedition of the Jews throughout the world. Some modern versions translate the Greek insurrection rather than sedition. The New American Standard Bible renders the Greek dissension. The New Revised Standard Version prefers the word agitator. If that charge could have been proved, it would have been a serious offense against the Roman government. A.T. Robertson's outstanding books, Word Pictures of the New Testament, provide Furno summary of Paul's difficulties in various places. He was plotted against at Damascus, plotted against at Jerusalem, expelled from Pisidian Antioch, stoned at Lystra, scourged and imprisoned at Philippi, accused of treason at Thessalonica, held before the proconsul at Corinth, the cause of a serious riot at Ephesus, and now finally a riot at Jerusalem. Volume 3, page 414. Tertullus told the Jewish council that Paul was a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Although Paul was completely committed to Jesus, who was called the Nazarene, Matthew 2:23, there was no such sect. Paul was certainly a prominent man in the church of our Lord, but it was not appropriate for him to be identified as belonging to any sect, whether Nazarene or otherwise. The term almost certainly was not intended to be complimentary of the apostle. It probably was designed to bring down on Paul's head the wrath of the Jewish and Roman authorities. Tertullus also accused Paul of having tried to profane or to desecrate the Jewish temple. He probably was referring to an incident recorded in Acts 21, 28-30. Some Jews from Asia had said that Paul was teaching all men everywhere against the people, and the law, and this place, meaning the temple. They said he had brought Greeks into the temple, and had polluted the holy place. For they had seen before with him the city Trophimus and Ephesian, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple. The Jews were very angry and came together. They took Paul and dragged him out of the city. Acts 21:28-30. Even though Paul knew that worship in the temple was no longer God's arrangement, he would not have deliberately incited the Jews to anger. He had not profaned the temple, even from a Jewish viewpoint. The truth is, not any of the charges brought against Paul had any basis in fact. But when people are determined to get rid of a man, whatever the cause, they will either invent evidence or skew the facts in the case. Tertullus and his Jewish supporters were guilty of both perversions of the truth. The Jews might have killed the apostle had not Lysias, the chief captain, used considerable force in retrieving Paul from the mob. Acts 24:7. Paul responded to the charges Tertullus brought against him. They neither found me in the temple disputing with any man, neither raising up the people, neither in the synagogues nor in the city. Neither can they prove the things whereof they accuse me. But I confess unto you that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things that are written in the law and in the prophets, and have hope toward God, which they themselves allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and unjust. Acts 24:12-15. I shall mention one other charge the Jews made against the Lord's faithful servants. Paul and Silas went into the Jewish synagogue at Thessalonica. They preached that Jesus had to suffer and to rise from the dead. Paul told his Jewish audience that Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. That is, he is the Messiah. Some of the people who heard the word believed and joined with Paul and Silas. A considerable number of the Greeks, including several of the chief women, believed the truth of the gospel. But when the Jews who did not believe, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, gathered a company, and set all the city on an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, "These that have turned the world upside down are come hither, whom Jason has received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." And they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason and of the others, they let them go. Acts 17:5-9. Did Paul and Silas actually turn the world upside down? Although Paul and Silas wanted to bring all men, both Jews and Greeks, into the kingdom of God Almighty, it was a great exaggeration to say that they had turned the world upside down. But bigotry does not hesitate to exaggerate when the occasion demands it. Paul and Silas were giving the Jewish authorities a great amount of trouble, not physical trouble, but spiritual. They were presenting evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the long-awaited Messiah. They were also showing that the Mosaic age had been replaced by the gospel of our Lord. That was disturbing to the Jewish authorities. So they did all within their power to make life uncomfortable for Paul and Silas. The Jews perverted the preaching of Paul and Silas when they said that the Christian missionaries were acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar by promoting another king, one Jesus. Paul's accusers had to know that Paul was not trying to replace the current ruler of the Roman Empire. Neither Paul nor any other apostle ever taught that Jesus would rule over the nations as an earthly king. He was and is a spiritual ruler, not an earthly one. The Jews were guilty of inventing charges against Paul because they were so strongly opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And tragically, prejudice knows no bounds of propriety. I have not tried to be exhaustive in my examination of charges brought against the church in the first century. But I have tried to illustrate the statement made in Acts 28:22. For as concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. Is the same true today for the Lord's church? Is the church everywhere spoken against? If time permitted, I could give you dozens of false accusations made against the churches of Christ, but I shall have to confine myself today to just a few. Have you ever heard anyone say, "The churches of Christ do not believe in music"? What such accusers do not understand is that there are two kinds of music, vocal and instrumental. The churches of Christ in the New Testament age used vocal music only because that was what they were authorized to do. "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord." Ephesians 5:18-19. as you can understand from this and other passages in the New Testament, churches of Christ have biblical authority for singing. Nobody has any authority for playing on mechanical instruments of music in their worship to God Almighty. But does that really matter? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks unto God and the Father by Him. Colossians 3:17. Should anyone participate in any practice in worship, for which there is no authority? If we can add instrumental music to the worship services of the church, why can we not add whatever we want? Churches of Christ are sometimes accused of not believing in and not preaching grace. Of all the false charges against churches of Christ, this one is perhaps harder to explain. I have preached in hundreds of gospel meetings and have attended many more. I have preached many sermons on grace and have heard my brethren preach many sermons on grace. When I was director of the Fried Hartman University lectureship, we devoted an entire week of lectures to grace. We called the theme of the lectureship that year, Grace Abounding. We based the theme on John Bunyan's book by the same title. I believe the false accusation has arisen because faithful churches of Christ do not preach the Calvinistic doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. The reason we do not preach that doctrine is very simple. It is contrary to the teaching of Scripture. There are two very simple words in the Bible that cannot be harmonized with the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Those two words are must and do. When the Scriptures emphasize that we must do anything, you know that the doctrine of grace alone is false. In the following passage, Jesus used both of these little words, must, translated ought, and do. He severely criticized the Pharisees for their hypocrisy. They had offered various herbs as sacrifices to God, but they had omitted the weightier matters of the law. Jesus said to them, these, that is the herbs, ought you to have done, and not to have left the other undone. Matthew 23:23. There is no way under the sun that the doctrine of grace alone can be harmonized with those two little words, must, or ought, and do. Did you know that the word do, poieo in Greek, appears 576 times in the New Testament? 576 times. Does that fact give you some insight into the importance of doing the will of God? Try harmonizing grace alone with these words from the very mouth of Jesus Christ. Not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say unto me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out demons, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them shall be likened unto a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. Matthew 7:21-24 and 26. I close today with one question. Are the commands of Christ binding, or are they mere suggestions? Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.